Okay, you know how workshops work, don't you? You know how workshops work? You go to a workshop on scripture memory, and what do you find yourself doing? What do you find yourself doing? Yeah, that's right. You go to a workshop on quiet time. What do you find yourself doing? Mark, what do you find yourself doing? Go to work. That's exactly right. You go to a workshop on missions. What do you find yourself doing? Going to the mission field. That's right. I view that. My Sunday school class, people duck into my Sunday school class to grab a cup of coffee, eat a donut. And I say, that's fine, go right ahead, but it puts you on the rolls. Go right on my Sunday school rolls. You eat my donuts, you're on my rolls. So come to my workshop, you got to go to the mission field. Did you come to this workshop to stay at home or go on the mission field, Richard Price? Well, good. I say, okay, good. That's exactly right. That's how it works. Dan, did you come to this workshop to stay at home or go on the mission field?
Go on the mission field.
That's exactly right. So see, that's how this works, guys. We all know that you don't study the word of God is not given to us for our personal entertainment, is it?
We've got a bunch of those already open.
Well, that's only the tip of the iceberg. So, let's see. Where's Brent? Okay. I'm going to give you some more, Brent. Brent, what you have to do is keep moving back. I'm sorry. As people sit behind you, you have to keep moving back. My name's John Mayen. My claim to fame is that I've known Sam Clark for 33 years. And my son, who's sitting next to him, is named after him. And that's his godfather. And my son visited him when he was on the mission field in Venezuela and caught the bug and went to South Africa to the mission field. So that's what we're about here. Let's see. You can buy this workshop from the Navigators, or you can go to my website at gciweb.org in about 1 week and download it for free, or listen to it for free. By God's grace, we'll do that. Okay?
And the MP3 is only $10 for everything on full content.
That's right. Okay. We are looking for information here. Gentlemen, I'm going to have to put some of you for work. We're going to fill up these workbooks. So, okay. These are notes. Dan, would you see that everybody gets one of these? Should be front and back. Okay. These are quiet times. Now, there are 70 of these. Should be. Does that look like 70? That doesn't look like 70 to me. That looks like about 25. Oh, no, maybe those are the masters. Ah. Okay.
Or they put them in lumps of 25.
Yeah, maybe they did that. Okay, we'll start passing these around. This looks like they collated these babies already. Okay. Okay. Just start those down there. They're separated by blue. Take it out and send it along. There you go, Phil. Okay. It's a group. It's a whole group. See that? That's a group. Let me show. I don't mean to embarrass you. Yeah. Okay. Every blue thing is a group. You take the whole shebang. I'm a nice guy, man. Okay. Let's see. Take the whole shebang. Okay. Okay. For those of you who are getting stuff that people divided up, well, that's how this thing works. Yeah, it should say quiet times on it. Here, I'll show you. You take, if you have one of these blue things, you take it off, you throw it away, and then you take this white thing and see that slit in the front of your red notebook. You stick that in there. Then you take this thing that says quiet times, and you open up your brads. Open up your brads. Okay? Over there. And then you take this and you slap it on there face down into the brads, and then you've got it. Okay?
There you go.
How are we doing? Look what you got here. Alright? Look, you're getting greedy on me. Here, take these. Okay, bring all those back. Yeah, take this. Take this. Take that. Take that and figure that out. Okay, no problem, man. Okay, let me take that. This is a workshop on helping people. They should stay together, shouldn't they? Okay. Here you go. Those all go together. Jeff, would you help them, please?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Yeah.
Can I help you?
Yeah, hand me that, please. Yeah, that's great. Okay. Okay, guys, how are we doing? You getting them together? Turn in your Bibles to Acts 1:8, please. Okay, let's see. Howard, would you see? These are verse packs made from Zabo, which is a Maasai cow, and a Kikuyu tradesman made these for us, and each of you will get one. So, Doctor, if you will help me send those around. We have some more verse packs if we have more people. Yeah. Yeah, it's no problem. Everybody gets one? There you go. Great.
We're going to run out.
Well, Slava Bogo. Yeah? Okay, who's the sound guy? Okay, I feel like I'm on the Star Trek Enterprise up here. There we go, great, man. Let's hear it for these sound guys. These guys work behind the scenes and they never get any credit. Let's hear it for them. If you have come to the workshop on missions, then I want to welcome you here. My handout consists of some quiet times I've put together for you on missions. I have very little confidence on my persuasive powers in the area of public speaking. I have great, boundless confidence in the holy, eternal, inerrant, written Word of God. And it is my conviction that has transforming power Oh, this goes to Bob Burt. He had incomplete deal. Sorry. This goes to Bob Burt. He's back. Bob, raise your hand. There he is. His was kind of scrambled there. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the divine point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we make incidental decisions in life which turn out to be extremely crucial. An incidental decision which is life-changing. On the other hand, we find what we felt were burdensome, important decisions turned out to be incidental. Let's see, we end here at 5:30. When I was a freshman in college, I had a lot of burdensome decisions I thought I had to make. My roommate, my major, my course of study, girls, you know, many things like that. How I was going to pay for my education, my job, all those things. And on a whim, I agreed to do two things. On a whim, I agreed to meet for a daily quiet time with an upperclassman. And after that, go running with him and memorize a verse. And that was just on a whim. All those other things that were important to me meant nothing. Those were the two single most important decisions after receiving Christ that I made in my Christian life. The daily quiet time in scripture memory on that morning. So it's my conviction that if you will take that folder I've given you and those quiet times on missions and go to God every day meditating upon His holy, eternal, inerrant word in the area of missions, and each week select one of them, write it down on a card, insert it in that verse pack, and memorize it, that God will change your life in this area. So now I've given you what I feel to be one of the most important things that will happen to you during our next hour, hour and a half together. In a minute, though, I'm going to be sharing with you from the Word on missions, especially emphasizing the how-to aspect of it. My name is Reverend John Mann. I served on Navigator staff for 27 years. At that time, towards the end of that 27 years, I met with Bruce Van Wyk and not Rob Beiler, some other guy in the missions department, and they encouraged me that my international ministry was broadening beyond the confines of the Navigators. And they helped me put together a small mission organization called Grace Community International, with which I now minister. Now, if you go to our website, which is gciweb.org, you can download Bible study materials, quiet time, scripture memory, messages, a number of items at no cost. And they are yours for the use in your personal ministry. So you're welcome to go to our website and do that. Okay. Having said that, we are now, this is the Navigator Key Men's, February 2009. This is the Missions Conference. My name is Reverend John S. Mann. Gentlemen, let's stand and ask God to bless the teaching and the preaching of His holy, eternal, inerrant, written word. Shall we? O Lord God, this is Your holy word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word this hour to set us apart for Your service and for Your glory. The sower sows the word. Plow up the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord God, that Your word might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Let not Satan come and snatch the sown word. Let not the word fall on hard ground. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions, O Lord God. O Lord God, protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word, making it fruitless. Rather, grant good ground, O Lord God of hosts. As the word is sown, let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you are now sending it out and for which you have gathered us together this hour. O Lord God, unsheath now the sword of your spirit. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of each of our hearts. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord God. Allow us this hour to drink deeply and eat richly of the great doctrines of your word. O Holy Spirit, grant us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and a delight, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Heavenly Father, we live in a dark and wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which lead to destruction. Make your word to a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Grant grace that we might see that narrow way in which you would have us walk. As we run in the paths of your commandments, O Lord God, enlarge our hearts that in loving you more, we might be more completely obedient to your word. Drop your word against our lives now as a plumb line, O Lord God, and grant grace that we might see clearly how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us now, O Lord, a mirror. Grant grace that we might be not as ones who take a look at ourselves and promptly forget how we look, but that we might be active doers, not forgetful listeners of your word. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word. And we pledge our unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world." We are commanded by God to be witnesses to the world. Witnesses. To be giving our testimony of our new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God, the Holy Spirit, calls us to testify to this, for he is testifying to this. That is his work. Jesus Christ is testifying to this. That is his work. God the Father is calling men to salvation. That is his work. And he would have us be about that work as well. All of us. With our eyes upon the world. Jesus Christ left his standing orders. This seems to have meant more to my generation. To some of you who are younger, General MacArthur was still very fresh in the hearts and minds of military men. My father was an army man. And, of course, General MacArthur was close to all the officer corps in the U.S. Army. And he recounted to me, and then later I heard at a Navigator conference this illustration that General MacArthur pledged to the Filipinos, "I will return." And that they were to fight on. Jesus Christ gave us our standing marching orders. I will return. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority is given unto me Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Disciple-making teachers to the world. Witnesses to the world. Those are our standing orders, gentlemen. And that's what we are about, aren't we? All our heroes are missionaries, aren't they? Isn't that true? All our heroes are missionaries. I have a missionary hero here, Sam Clark. He's one of my heroes. Stanley McCallway is one of my heroes. Kurt Dietrich is one of my heroes. As young Christians, we grew up reading heroic exploits of missionaries, didn't we? Our missionaries are heroes. And all Christians, all disciple makers who aspire to heroic deeds, and there's nothing wrong with that. David had his heroes, didn't he? Paul had his heroes. Jesus had his heroes. The disciples were ambitious men. Who will sit at your right and your left? Jesus said, I've got even better news for that. Who's going to be crucified? Right side up and upside down. That's the big question of the hour. They aspired to be heroes. And I am confident there are men at this conference and men at this workshop today who aspire to heroic things for Jesus Christ. And where those heroic deeds lie for us is on the harvest fields of the world. You see, there's a crying need, men. There's a crying need for adult men engaged in evangelism, in teaching and preaching the word of God as they make disciples. That's the crying need. The phenomenon of the 21st century children's crusade, where adult men stay at home and send wives and teenagers to the mission field, is unknown to the Holy Scriptures. The phenomenon of the 21st century children's crusade, where adult men go to the mission field and they shuffle paper and drive buses and dig wells while children teach vacation Bible school and sing praises to Jesus and teach scripture memory and lead vacation Bible schools, is unknown to the Holy Word of God. God's Word has been proclaimed and mission work has been done by adult men like you and me right here. Adult men. Let the young guys do it. I speak in a church on mission work, and you know, if I talk to you guys about going to the mission field, this is what you would talk to me about. You know, the guys in college, well, I'm trying to finish up my college education. You know, I might take a year off to travel when I get out of college. Come back and talk with me. I come back and talk with him. Well, you know, I just graduated. I just started this job. I don't have any vacation time. Come back and talk with me. So I come back and talk with him. Well, you know, I'm on a management track and I just got married. You know, the Bible says if you're married, you don't have to go out to war for a year. You know, so come back and talk with me. So I come back and talk with, well, I just had a child, and I bought a field, and I've got a cow, you know, and I have to bury the dead, you know, and all these things in life are happening to me. Wait till my kids get into high school. Come back and talk to me. So I come back and talk to you. Well, you know, I'm sending my kids to the mission field. We're going to this mission field. We're going to go to Mexico. We're going to go to Colombia, where they're going to go here and there. And, you know, somebody's got to stay behind. You know, come back and talk to me when they're in college. So I come back and talk to him. Well, you know, I'm just 8 years from retirement. And I got to get my kids through college. Come back and talk to me. So now they're retired and I come back and talk to you. Oh, that's for the young kids. Let them do it. Isn't that how it works, men? Last 2 years ago, we took men from seminary students at Southwestern Seminary to what was our top age, doctor? 85. That was our spread on the seven teams we took. Yeah. Heroic men aspiring to heroic deeds. Good works are fine here and on the mission field. Good works are fine. Digging wells is fine. Building roads is fine. Planting crops, doing research, malaria netting, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with those things. But no one ever came to Christ as a result of good works. How do men come to Christ? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's how men come to Christ. is by the clear presentation of the written word of God in terms of a man's personal salvation. Good works are fine, but no one is established in the faith because of good works. We go out and make disciples. That's how men are established. Disciples are made by intentional men who are involved in intentional evangelism. We assume that by baptism. We assume we're not baptizing Christians over and over again. And then what do they do when they make disciples? Teaching them. Right? Teaching them. And so that's what we do, men. We go forth into the harvest fields of the world, proclaiming the word of God in terms of the resurrected Savior unto salvation, and proclaiming the word of God in terms of being, making, and making disciples. The world yearns for grown men. Grown men equipped with their personal testimony, skilled in teaching the word of God, able to disciple and equip men who are willing to go into all the world preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, making disciples. That's what the world yearns for. That's what it yearns for. Men who unsheathe the sword of the Spirit. Gentlemen, this is the weapon of choice of God the Holy Spirit when He goes out to war. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness of the heavenly places. We are engaged in a struggle for the eternal destiny of the souls of the men and women of this world. We take this struggle onto the enemy's ground. We destroy fortresses, and by doing so, we free enslaved civilian populations. Remember, man is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And we have the weapon to free that enslaved population, and that's the word of God. I was sharing this with my good friend Udabong Idemide in Nigeria, Lagos, Nigeria. And after the message, he pointed out something to me that I wrote in the margin of my book. Not only is the weapon of choice of God the Holy Spirit the word of God, but Satan will supply other weapons if we will choose them, won't he? He will. A man, God the Holy Spirit goes into his armory. He walks through his armory and there's the javelin of miracles, the war axe of prophecy, the bows of unknown tongues, the lances of words of wisdom and knowledge. All of these miraculous visions, the mace of visions and signs and wonders. And what does he loose from its sheath? The word of God. He passes them all. He unsheathes the word of God and he does battle against the enemy. And God the Holy Spirit is waiting for men who study and memorize and meditate and are equipped in their testimony and in their disciple making with the ready word of God. That's what he goes forth with. And so that is what I have chosen already. We fight on good ground, men. Ground made ready by the blood of the martyrs. Ground made ready by a church which has suffered and striven and preached for 2,000 years. We are on good ground, gentlemen. No mission trip you will take this year will be more difficult. No people will be more lost. No people will be more unchurched and more ignorant than those to whom the disciples and apostles approached those first 25 years of ministry. Ours is a cakewalk. We have more resources. We have more opportunities and the people are more ready. You know, everybody likes history. I like history. Personally, I like General Grant. Some people don't like General Grant. I'm prone to winning, and since General Grant won, that's why I like him. He won wars. I think nobility is nice. I have a quote here from General Grant, April 1865. I'm not always right, but in war, anything is better than indecision. We must decide. If I'm wrong, we'll soon find it out and we'll do another thing. But to not decide, that, men, will ruin everything. Yeah? I'm not always right, and I don't always go the mission field in the right way, and I don't preach Jesus the right way, and I don't make disciples in the right way. But I do know this. It is the hour of action, gentlemen. Night is coming when no man can work. And to stand indecisively trying to figure out the right way while millions tumble into an eternity in hell, that will ruin everything. That will ruin everything. We have unlimited resources. We have unlimited men. General Grant told his staff when he moved from the Army of the West to the head of the Army of the Potomac, he told his general staff, we have more men, we have more resources. We will do one thing, we will attack till the war is over. Up until that time in the Civil War, men like General Meade and General Riddles, they would have these horrific battles, and win, lose, or draw, both sides would pull back. They would evaluate what went right, what went wrong. They would lick their wounds. They would wait a little while for the weather to get better, and then they would do it again. And nothing had been happening for 3 years. And after the first engagement, General Grant left. General Grant's staff met with him, and he said, and I can paraphrase this, what are you doing? And he said, we're waiting for our orders. He said, our orders are to attack. That's our orders. What are you doing? And the whole attitude of the Army of the Potomac changed because they were all expecting to withdraw, and they attacked. And these were the standing orders. If it rains, we attack. If it snows, we attack. If the weather's good, it's attack. If we lose the battle, we attack. If we draw, we attack. If we win, we attack. We attack. And that's all he did. And the war was over in a year. He had a conviction. He was right, and he had unlimited men and resources for the right to prevail. Men, that's what we are. We are in the right. We have unlimited men and resources. Mine is the gold. Mine is the silver, says the Lord God of hosts. All souls are mine, says the Lord God of hosts. Go and make disciples, attack. So that's what we do, don't we? We move forward in the smoke of battle. The cry goes out, as General Chamberlain said, fix bayonets. And we take up our word of God, we fix bayonets, and we step out into the smoke, knowing we are going to win. It's just a matter of paying the price. A trumpet is going to sound, our Savior fixed upon a giant white stallion with a sword of fire is going to come out of the sky, and it's all going to go away. It's going to be over. And the opportunity to share Christ and make disciples will for eternity be done. And in heaven, there will be two types of men. Men who went into harvest fields of the world preaching the gospel and making disciples, and men who didn't. And nothing will ever change that for billions upon trillions and billions of years. So men, I would advise you to invest in that quickly, for Jesus could come this very night. We live in an age of short-term missions. This is a unique opportunity. Dr. Ray Talman, my missions professor at Moody Bible Institute, pointed out to me that there were four factors which made short-term missions possible in Paul's day. And I challenge you in the book of Acts to find anybody who spent more than a year or two any one place. Usually it was just a month or two. It was a period of short-term missions. I'm not opposed to long-term missions. I'm just saying that the world was reached in Paul's generation with short-term lay missionaries. And one of the ways they did it was to share the gospel aggressively. I challenge you to start in the book of Matthew and go to the last chapter of Acts and find any encounter, evangelistic encounter, where it was not consummated with the gospel within 24 hours of the initial encounter. I haven't been able to find it. You might be able to. These men were going and sharing, and they were leading men to Christ, and the men they led to Christ, they were discipling, and the men who would become disciples, they were changing and developing and equipping to disciple makers, and then they were moving on. They were on the attack. And when it snowed, or they lost, or they won, or it rained, and good and days and bad, that's what they did, and that's what we need to do, gentlemen. Paul had four things, according to Dr. Ray Talman, at his disposal. He had the Roman roads and shipping lanes. He had the Roman coinage with the prosperity of the time. He had Roman citizenship, which opened doors. And he had the Roman language of Latin. You can put Greek in parentheses. That made short-term missions possible. You could get on a ship or a donkey cart or attach yourself to a caravan or a cohort of Roman legion soldiers, and you could go from one border to the next if you were Paul because you had these things. That came crashing to an end in 300 AD, and not for 1700 years did those four things exist simultaneously. But now, at the beginning of the 21st century, we have those four things. We have international air travel. You can get on an airplane in Houston, Texas, and in a day and a half, be anywhere in the world. Any major city in the world. We have the American dollar. And you can go to most countries in the world, and they want your dollars rather than their money. We have the U.S. passport, which gives us entrance into virtually all countries of the world, save a handful. And we have the English language. And the hardest thing that missionaries have learning the language on their field of choice is that nobody wants to speak their language. They all want to speak English. So you can get on an airplane with me, and for $1,500, a day and a half later, you can be in Nairobi, Kenya, and you'll land there Sunday morning at 6 a.m., and at 9 a.m., you'll be teaching and preaching the holy, eternal, inerrant Word of God to a room full of men. And you'll do that for a week. Small groups, large groups, one-on-one, university campuses, churches, business meetings, tents. Isn't that right, doctor? You'll hit the ground running, and when you will leave at Dr. McCallway's feet converts, growing Christians, men who want to be disciples. A great work will have been accomplished. At that first meeting we had 2 years ago, there were people who walked 3 hours to hear three laymen, a room full of people. I'd say about 150 people, most of them have walked 2 or 3 hours to hear three laymen, a doctor, a nurse, and a pharmaceutical salesman, each in turn give their testimony and then teach on the Word of God. Now, you know, of course, you guys may wake up on a Saturday morning and find that, you know, 200 or 300 people have walked 3 hours to hear you teach. So I could understand you not going to Kenya. And don't go if that's the case. But if it's not, that is the ministry which lies before us. We live in a unique age. Mark Lewis used to give a quote by William Carey, the founder of modern missions. He said to his mission board, before he left for India, if I go down and I'll go down in the pit if you'll hold the rope. And I know there's lots of apocryphal stories floating around about missionaries, so I'm always a little hesitant to quote it, although now I should give him belated credit. I found a copy of the minutes of that mission meeting. It was reproduced by Pierce Carey and in his great-grandson. And Pierce Carey, page 108, has the copies of that minutes. And there, William Carey is recorded is saying, if you will hold the rope, I will go down to the pit of hell and bring them out. That's what our missionaries are looking for. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There is a cord of three strands, gentlemen. It is a mission cord. It is made up of three strands woven together tightly, which cannot be broken. It is those who pray, those who give, and those who go. And that's what this workshop is about. By God's grace, when we are through here, everyone here will be committed to at least being one of those cords in this modern mission movement. I can remember when I was in high school, I received Christ October 1968. I was a junior in high school, and we had a world history project where we were supposed to do a history project, and I chose Uganda. And Idi Amin was much in the news at that time. And so I did my report on Uganda, and I turned it in. And I asked my pastor if there were any Baptist missionaries in Uganda. And he said yes. And so he contacted, this was before email, he contacted the Foreign Mission Board, and they sent me a little prayer calendar where you pray for every day they have missionaries in you of the year, and you pray for a missionary on that day. And they had their names and addresses on there. And I just worked through that till I found this Uganda missionary, and I wrote him, and I asked him to send me some prayer requests. Tell you the truth, I forgot about it. And then about 3 months later, this old, you know, the old blue airmail deals? It had all sorts of stamps on it. It was all crinkled. It was smudged, you know, and it had obviously been through the mill. And I didn't know how to open it right, but when I figured finally out, it looked like it had been done in an old manual typewriter. And it said, Dear John, I'm sitting here in the dark, typing by a kerosene lamp, reading your letter. You don't know what it means to me to know you would pray. As I hear a leopard call in the darkness, I will take a moment to share these requests. It was such a thrill to me at night and the evening before I went to bed, and I did my evening Bible reading as a high school student, to spread that open and get down on my knees and minister in Uganda. And what a joy it was for me to travel with Dr. McCallway to Kampala to preach the gospel some 30 years later. But we can begin by praying, men. You see, those who pray are helping in the ministry as if they were actually there. 2 Corinthians 1:11 says, You also in joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through your prayers. Missionaries, we co-labor with them, and they experience favor because of our prayers. Paul himself urged the Church of Rome, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. S.D. Gordon, when he wrote that wonderful book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, has a chapter on intercession. And he recounts how he can get down on his knees and he can travel the world. He can now be in China. Now, he says, in the wilds of the Americas. That's us. In Indochina, in Africa, in Russia, back in China again. He says he travels the world praying on his knees for missionaries. In God's economy, those who pray and those who go will share equally in the rewards if they share equally in the sacrifice. We are commanded by God to engage in the ministry of intercession. Now I pray faithfully for my missionaries. This is my prayer notebook. Well, I used to have to cut and paste these things. But here they are. Here's Dr. McCallway and his family. Every day I pray for him. Kurt and Julia Dietrich. Every day I pray for them in Cameroon. Here's Pastor Oleg and Natasha. There's Pastor Sasha, his wife. The church in Tumen. Sunichi Imura and the First Baptist Church of Utsunomiya. I linger, Constance and Akam of Moscow. I linger over their pictures and I cry to God on their behalf. And I traverse the world from wherever my quiet time stool finds me. We are commanded by God to engage in this intercession. Many people give many reasons for the Iron Curtain's fall. I know why the Iron Curtain fell. Because faithful men and women, primarily women, in small evangelical church scattered throughout the rural parts of America, when the industrial might of the world had given up Eastern Europe and Russia to the enslavement of state atheism, prayed faithfully for the resurgence of the gospel. And now Leningrad is St. Petersburg. And I teach at the Reformed Seminary of St. Petersburg. And Campus Crusade rented last year all of the movie theaters in St. Petersburg to show the Jesus film. That's prayer did that. Prayer did that. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for the saints. That's a command, men. Colossians 4:2-3, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Pray at the same time for us, that God may open a door to us for the world, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Paul relied on intercessors to sustain him in the ministry, and all modern day missionaries rely on intercessors, and we should all have their pictures and their emails and their prayer letters in our prayer notebooks, and we should be striving together with them that good may befall them. Good may befall them. We are sustained by prayer. You know, we didn't get to Uganda unscathed, did we, doctor? I was feeling a little dizzy, wasn't I? And we stopped in the heat of the Ugandan jungle on a dirt road. Dr. McCallway didn't want to stop there because we didn't know what the village, native, tribal situation was, did we? No, he didn't. Please, Uncle John, don't stop here. I just got to get out for a little while. And then I remember coming to and thinking, what are all these black feet? Because there was a crowd of people. Then my next thought was, my mouth has dirt in it and gravel. And Dr. McCallway got me back in the car, and they stopped and bought some Cokes and packed it around my head and could keep me semi-conscious by keeping my feet up. And we went on to Uganda, didn't we? And soaked me in a cold tub, and the next day I could preach sitting down. So they fixed me a little deal with a cushion on it, and I finished the conference, and I sat down. Later, the EKG said that my heart was there stopping and starting in the dirt of Uganda while I had an adverse reaction to my malaria medication. Well, when I got home, Eleanor immediately said, are you okay? And I said, what? And she said, well, about 3 a.m, I just woke wide awake and pressed to pray for you. And I got a phone call from Celia Williams, who's the wife of the staff man there. And she said that she sat bolt upright about 3 a.m. and woke up her husband, and they had been praying all night. Well, if you do the time change, while God had woken up my dear wife and staff wife Celia Williams and associate staff William Williams, and who knows who else, if you run the numbers, that's when I was lying in the dirt of Uganda, my heart stopping and starting, because Satan said, I already got a black eye from you when you were in high school. You think I'm going to let you in here do more damage? And my prayer warrior said, he's going in. And I did. They sustained me through their prayers. Who knows when you're riding down the road, or you wake up at night, or you're sitting at your desk, and Sam Clark comes to mind, or Dr. McCauley, or Kurt Dietrich, or one of your other missionaries come to mind, and you stop and pray till them, for them, till the Lord lifts that burden. Who knows what wars you are fighting on the behalf of the mission fields of the world. We sustain them with our prayers. Then the second cord is those who give. 3 John 1:6-8, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, that's what we want to make sure we do, don't we? Anytime I have a minister, a missionary in my home, I want to make sure he walks out the front door in a manner worthy of God. That means he has more money than when he came in. He feels more blessed. He's more rested. He's better fed. He's better clothed, and he has more supplies to carry out his calling. I send him out in a manner not worthy of him, not worthy of me, but worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we can be fellow laborers with them in the world. You guys, how many of you guys will ever go and live in Kenya for 20 years? You won't do it, will you? So you think time has passed you by? For the next 20 years, you can pray every day for Dr. McCauley. You can send in your check every month. How many of you men will labor in Mexico for the next 20 years? You think time has passed you by? You can pray every day for Sam Clark. You can fill out that check every month and send it in to the Navigators. You can minister all over the world. And in God's value system, it's as if you were there. I was at my first Navigator conference. It was 1971. I was a freshman in college. A group from the University of Texas had come up to the Heart of Texas Baptist encampment in Bromwood, Texas. A retired Marine colonel named Bob Lewis was the speaker. I just about wet my pants when I found that out, because he was staying in the bunkhouse with all the college students, and we were always all wondering, who is this old guy in there with us? But he would sit there and he'd review his verses and ask us questions, and we'd answer, and we'd sit up late at night talking with this old guy. And then the second night of the conference, they said, now the divisional director of the Navigators, our keynote speaker, Colonel Bob Lewis. And we all, oh, that was him. Well, Tom Einem was the mission project. He was going to Taiwan. China was opening back up. And he was going to be the first official Navigator ministry back to China since Dawson Trotman sent Roy Robertson. And so they were taking a mission. Well, I had worked like a dog all summer and had all of my college paid for, both semesters, with money I earned, plus all my books paid for. I went ahead and I knew I'd squander the money, so I turned it over to the student union. I had all my room, had my room paid for, all my meals paid for. And then I had in 1971 dollars, I had $250 spending money, which is a lot of money back in 1971. So they gave this appeal, so I gave it all. I thought, I'll go back to school and get a job. Man, this is where I'm going to get in on the ground level. And I got called into the conference office, and my nav rep was there, and Colonel Lewis was there, and Tom Einem was there. And they were just wanting to make sure, now, what are your parents going to say? I said, no, my parents are just glad I'm in school. They don't know what I'm doing with my money. And, well, we don't want to give away your book money. Well, no, everything's paid for. And, no, this is my discretionary money, and I'm going to go back to school, and I'll get some a job in the student union or in the cafeteria, get some spending money. No, this is what I wanted to do. And then there was a pause, and I said, didn't everybody do this? Men, the whole world lies before us. Pizza money? Didn't everybody give away all their pizza money? Didn't everybody empty their, they fulfill all their obligations which God called them to? And didn't everybody take all their discretionary money and give it to Tom? We're going back to China. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your money is, there will your heart be also. It's an early skill I teach all of the men I lead to Christ. Because money doesn't follow heart, heart follows money. Isn't that right? That's what Jesus Christ said. A lot of us have a TSA, tax sheltered annuity, and they have that little thing. You divide up the percentages, and you know, you want to put some in foreign funds, don't you? You know, maybe Japan will take off while our goes through the floor. So you have some in foreign funds, don't you? You know, filling out your resume and, you know, trying to apply for a job. And it's nice to have a little foreign travel on there, isn't it? Isn't it? My wife teaches French, and the fact that she's been to Paris and she's been to French-speaking Cameroon, she's been to Chad, that, you know, she's, you know, that helps her on her resume. It's nice to have a little international aspect to your retirement funds. Nice to have a little international aspect to your resume, isn't it? Education's good to learn a foreign language, isn't it? Apply for college. Don't they like you to have checked that you've taken French or Spanish or German or something? Isn't it? A little international. Gentlemen, I would encourage you to have an international aspect to your spiritual portfolio in heaven. Your eternal investment that will be waiting for you. Your storehouse in heaven. I would encourage you to have an international aspect to that and to give sacrificially to missions. You'll show up to heaven and you've spent your life in a little East Texas or Western Oklahoma town or some suburb in a major city or some college town. And Jesus Christ said, now enter into your rest, beloved servant. And this is the crown for the great student revival of 2007 in Nairobi, Kenya. And this sack of gold that will glow and make you glow. This is for the establishment of those five churches in Maasai country. And this wing on your mansion, you know, that's the Makawi Church Discipleship Ministry Dedication Wing, you know, for your work throughout the country of Africa. And you'll say, when did I do this? And they'll say, every month you send in a check for Dr. McCallway, and that went into your international portfolio, and now this is where it's, these are the dividends that will now pay for spiritual rewards. You know, you remember Jesus told you that, and God the Holy Spirit reminded of you, and you'll think, why didn't I make it 50? Won't you? Why didn't I make it 50? See, it's one thing to give the widow's mite. It's another thing to give the millionaire's mite, isn't it? I know a guy that won't buy a Christmas tree for his kids because it's a waste of money. But he does have a $500 shotgun, a bird dog, a run, and a pickup truck. And he can carry that dog around. Selective piety, isn't that? We can do the same things with missions, can't we, men? I had to drive across town one time to pick up some computer stuff in this area called River Oaks with $3 and $4 million homes. And the guy was real upset with me because I took so long to get it. And he opened the garage and there was a dot matrix printer covered with leaves and an old computer with those big floppy disks. And he expected me to put that all in my trunk of my car and take it to Dr. McCallway, and I took it as far as the nearest dumpster and threw it away. See, he was going to give the millionaire's mite, right? There's nothing in the millionaire's mite, men. The widow gave her mite because the law required a tithe, and there's not a tenth of a mite, and so she gave it all. No, we need to invest in missions. I asked my team, my first team leader at my first summer training program, how much should I give? And he said, it's easy, John. Give till it hurts and then give till it stops hurting. And so that's what we've done. It's been, Eleanor is in my practice to give 25% of our income to missions. You know? Now, I don't know how much you give, but of course, or is I don't know what you believe. I sincerely believe that everything I've invested in is going to burn up. And that's why in my prayer notebook under worldliness, I have a section called worldliness. I give Sam Clark credit for this. And under worldliness, it says, O Lord God, help me not to fix my heart on that which you've destined for destruction. Well, they're back there. On or off? And so in my prayer notebook with Sam Clark encouraged me to start, it says, under worldliness, O Lord, help me not to fix my heart on that which you've destined for destruction. So you can look out on all the things you've collected in your life, and you can look at them and you can see how important they are to God in terms of whether when Jesus Christ returns, he burns them up or not. Then there are those who go. All my missionaries have always been heroes. I've known non-missionary heroes. I have four here. I've had the privilege of knowing personally. I know of many heroes because I like to read biographies. I've personally been able to know personally four heroic figures in my life. One was my father, and I didn't know he was a hero till very late in his life when I stumbled upon a box in a chest which were his medals from the Second World War. He was an infantryman. Silver Star with Oak Leaf Cluster, Purple Heart with Oak Leaf Cluster, Croix de Guerre medals. So he was a real life hero. Another man I knew who was a heroic figure was a man by the name of Roy Robertson, who flew a Hellcat off an aircraft carrier in the Second World War. And from talking with Phyllis and some of the other Robertson clan, you never get this out of Roy, I found out that he was a real life hero. And another man I knew who is a real life hero was Colonel Rock Bottomley. He spoke at a ministry event for us for the Corps Cadets at Texas A&M. And he flew during the Vietnam War. And then my son Sam is one of my heroes. And he served in the Iraqi War, but that's not why he's my hero. But he's one of the men I know who has been engaged in heroic deeds. So it's a privilege to know heroes, but of course all our real heroes are missionaries, aren't they? Yeah. And you know, and for many of us, heroic deeds, those are a matter of circumstance, aren't they? Colonel Lewis used to say, most of us live out our lives in the mundane. We think heroism is for the select few. But he would tell me, anybody who's willing to give himself to the word, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship, engage men in the proclamation of the gospel, teach and preach the holy word of God as you make disciples throughout the world, is going to be a hero. And that's true. That's true. And so my missionaries are heroes. That's why Sam Clark's one of my heroes. That's why my son is named after him. He's one of my heroes. But you know, it takes more than just thinking about it to be a hero. It takes actions, even for us, at any level. We all want to say we're going to die for Jesus, don't we? We're not going to be like those apostles who ran. So when it comes time to die with Christ, you know, when the mullahs come to chop off our head, or, you know, whoever it is going to come to throw us in jail or kill us, we're going to stand up and say we're a believer, aren't we? We're not going to deny Christ. But you know, that's a big wall to run into, isn't it? It starts like this. It starts with that little decision to get up and have the daily quiet time and Then you add to that your daily reading program and some scripture memory. You actually start completing your Bible study. You just don't sit there, you know, like a little baby bird, but you're up Saturday night doing your lesson or Friday night doing your lesson. When they invite you to go out in evangelism, you not only go, but you memorize the passages. You begin engaging other people in evangelism. And somebody says, you know, why don't you someday give your testimony at a conference? And why don't you help us set up chairs? And you're willing to do that. And I say, you know, when are you going to start leading your own Bible study? And you're fearful, but you ask around and you get a group of men in your home and you're leading them in Bible study. And you're going to conferences and you're giving and praying for missionaries and you go on a mission trip and you're available for foreign missions to go on mission trips. And then one day you're asked to make that final sacrifice and you're willing to do it. And it's just one more step, isn't it? But gentlemen, if you're not willing to make these, if you're not willing to do your verses and review them, if you're not willing to fill out your Bible study, if you're not willing to have your quiet time, if you're not willing to consider foreign missions, if you're not willing to give and go and pray, don't tell me that you're not going to deny Jesus when they come for you, because you're going to be right here and you're going to hit that wall, aren't you? I don't want any man who's not willing to do his verses, complete his Bible study, share Christ, go preach God's word, or consider going to the mission field. I don't want him looking at me in the face and saying, you won't deny Jesus, because you will. Because all those things are easier than dying. So these are our stair steps to glory, aren't we? Aren't they? That's what we'll do. There are those who go. I had a good friend in Bible study named George Megason. He was in my Sunday school class, and he was moving along. And finally, I was saying, George, I'm going to Lagos, Nigeria to speak at a disciple-making conference, and I'd like you to come. I'd like you to give your testimony at the main meeting and lead a workshop on how to have a daily quiet time and do some evangelism on campus, because he could do all those things. And he said, oh, no, I can't do that. I said, well, I'm afraid to fly. I could never fly. I never fly over ocean. I get sick. I'm too old. I just can't fly. I said, okay, what other reason? Well, I got bad stomach. I can't eat weird food. I just get sick. I have a bad constitution. I just can't do it. I said, no, okay. Any other reasons? He says, yeah, I just couldn't relate to another culture, to tell you the truth. I probably have a little latent racism in me, and I just don't like foreigners. And to tell you the truth, you know, I just think I need to just stay here in Houston, Texas, and this is where I can do it, and I just can't do it, John. He put his foot down, so I said, okay, all right. All right. He's not alone. Well, fast forward about 90 days before we start the lesson, George has a prayer request. What's a prayer request, George? Well, Compaq Computers is sending me to Lagos, Nigeria. We're starting a new program, and they want me to do a series of PowerPoint presentations for the different offices and government workers there in Lagos to get this thing up and going. And I'll be gone for about a month, and really appreciate you praying. So they all pray. Well, I nailed him outside the Sunday school class. I said, let me get this straight. You can't go to Lagos for 10 days to teach and preach the holy, eternal, inerrant Word of God, which will be eternal. But you can go for 30 days to teach compact computers, which God has destined for destruction. Well, and we just went to work on that right there. And he came to the conclusion that, yes, he could go with me to Nigeria. So he did. And Compaq Computers went out of business, so he never went with Compaq Computer. They're gone, aren't they? That big old complex over on 290 is filling up with mold, and they're trying to rent some of the buildings. But it's gone, isn't it? But the holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, which he went to Lagos, Nigeria to preach and teach, it's still with us and always will be, won't it? So we know how these things work, don't we? We can't do it for Jesus, but if the world yanks our chain, we're there in a heartbeat, aren't we? Well, no, we do it first for Jesus. We can go. We can do it. Courage is a Christian virtue, Joshua 1, isn't it? To be creative, to be courageous, to be audacious about the gospel and our abilities. Now, we can be reactive. Acts 16:9, and a vision appeared to Paul. It was a vision in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing, appealed to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And tell you the truth, all of our mission work that we do with GCI is based on this Macedonian call. We're able to exist on that. But you can also be proactive. I remember when I was on Navigator staff, I was trying to take a mission trip, and you know, nothing seemed to be fitting, and I knew Udabong Edemeter had lived in my home, and he was now the city director of Lagos, and I mailed him a letter and said, I wanted to go to the mission field. I want to get my feet wet. Could I come? He said, yeah, well, you know, I've got a whole series of student conferences set up to you. And I can remember in the chaos of Lagos, while it was in the time of a Islamic military dictatorship, and there was all the chaos of that airport trying to get those Bibles and stuff through customs, and guys pointing guns at you and shouting at you, and I could see all the chaos that was late at night outside, and it suddenly occurred to me, you know, I'm not sure I know what Udabong looks like. And I didn't. But then I thought, well, I guess he'll recognize me. Because I was the only white face that I knew of in that airport. And I got out and he came running up and hugged me. And sure enough, now I recognize there's Udabong. Off we went. So you can do that, guys, can't you? You can do it. You can do it. But as you go, whether it's proactive or reactive, let me give you in closing just a few words of advice. One is, how do you get ready to go on a mission trip? Well, you devote yourself to the word and prayer, don't you? Dan, how many verses did you have to memorize before we went to Kenya together?
38 or 40.
Yeah, 40. Besides, you know, his scripture memory. We have a 40-verse pack to get ready to minister. So you devote yourselves to the word and prayer. Daily quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, hearing, reading the word. You become known in your spiritual community for a commitment to evangelism and fellowship, don't you? Because that's what you're going to go reproduce, aren't you? Dr. McCauley, what is the phrase you use in terms of good works versus the Word of God in the ministry? Ministering to the when we're ministering to the poor? Yeah, that's a firm conviction of Dr. McCauley. What you recruit people with is what you recruit them to. So Dr. McCauley's ministry to the poor is the ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. And as people receive Christ and become disciples, he meets their material needs. But the gospel comes first. So if you're going to come to Kenya or go to China or wherever you want, and you're going to share Christ, you should be already doing that, shouldn't you? Why wait till then? Why wait till then? In one way or another, make a decision to become involved in world missions today. Get some prayer requests. Go snooker out of Colonel Oxup another donor slip and make sure you stick a missionary on there. Start praying. Link up. Talk to Dr. McCauley about these teams that are going in July and August. In some way, get involved now. Be a part of something bigger than yourself. Be humble enough not to think that you or your church or your team is going to reinvent the wheel. You know, well, we're going to go to Mexico. Really? Yeah, we're going to go down to Mexico and we're going to do evangelism, we're going to do all this. All right, who are you going with? Oh, nobody. You know, we're just getting together money and going. No, no, contact Sam Clark. Say, Sam, could you use some money and some men and some Spanish materials and some resources? Could you use that? And Sam will say, yeah. And he would say, well, I've got a group of men, and we're like to come, and we're going to be your servants for 10 days. Now, tell us what we can bring and what you want to do, and we'll get ready for it. You see what I mean by not reinventing the wheel? Reinventing the wheel, really, it appeals to our pride in our vanity and makes a great testimony, doesn't it? But it's usually a squandering of God's precious resources. So contact the missionary and sign up to go to work. Be a part of something bigger than yourself. Contact the navigators and go with the navigators. Contact the navigators' mission board. Contact their short-term team. They're already doing it. They're experts at it. They know how to do it. Here are some pitfalls I've found from my personal experience and in ministering with others. Stay away from politics and economics. President Reagan's long been in the grave, gentlemen. Not only did they not want to hear about him on foreign soils, your own kids are tired of hearing about him. It's like my dad talking about Chester A. Arthur. You know? I was on my way to teach the family discipleship seminar in Mogilev, and my translator turned around and said, "Is this message worth going to prison over?" And I said, "Well, you know, technically, yes, but I'd like some more information on that." And he said, "Well, last weekend there was a team of American pastors, and they were all arrested, and they spent about a week in prison before they were deported." And I said, "Really? And well, what were they talking about?" And they said they were talking about a Christian worldview of politics and economics. Well, that doesn't really cut it in a communist dictatorship, does it? So I said, "No, we'll press ahead. Because I don't engage in politics. I'm a guest in that country. I'm not particularly excited about foreigners coming to my country and engaging in politics. So I certainly don't want to return the favor. So I don't do it." So we were there teaching. The head of the KGB for foreigners was there. And I noticed my translator got really nervous as he slipped in the back. I didn't know who he was, but I was just teaching on submission to authority, and I won't give you the lecture, but we start off with submit. You know, children need to learn to submit to their government, to the schools, and, you know, to their parents, and to God, and to, you know, we go through all those submissions, and afterwards, my translator looked like he was going to wet his pants. He said that comrade, you know, such and such wanted to speak to us in private wing over there because we were meeting where only foreigners could meet to talk. I go in there and he shook my head and threw a translator, shook my hand and threw a translator, said, "This is what the children of Russia need to hear. I mean, of Belarus need to hear. They need to respect their government leaders and submit to authority." And he got his picture taken with me and gave me his business card to put in my passport. So just stay away from politics, man. If I'm going to go to jail, it's going to go to jail for preaching the word of God, not for being stupid. Take a good look at yourself in the mirror. The mission field is not the ultimate act of rebellion, nor for rebels. Unfortunately, many people who can't get along in the church and they can't get along with their pastor and they can't get along with their team leader and they can't get along with their staff supervisor, they think they can go hide in anonymity on the mission field. That's not where it is. See, we don't take people to the mission field to be ministered to have their lives changed, to get their characters rounded off. You take people to the mission field to minister. You go to counselors and conferences and recovery groups for those other things. The testimony that X number of people on a mission trip came to Christ is the church's or the organization's shame, not their glory. You know, the Bible many times talks about his pride is their shame. I would be humiliated if anybody on my mission team came to Christ. And I would be especially humiliated if my church sent 30 kids to Colombia or Mexico or Bahamas or somewhere, and 12 of them came to Christ on the trip. That poor missionary saddling his little struggling youth ministry with unregenerate pagans and expecting him to lead them to Christ. Shame on you. Say, "Well, men really grow when they grow on mission trips." Good, send them to the KMI, and when they're grown up, we'll take them to the mission field with us. Go serve. Not to be a tourist. Missionaries who live in desirable locations spend many hours ferrying visitors around. Every church board wants to go to Nairobi or Mexico City or, you know, check on the missionaries. His pride was my shame. He's a director of an international mission organization, and we got off the plane. All he had was his carry-on. I met him outside in front. We were going in different directions, but he was kind of chuckling at me. I was covered with sweat. My sports coat was torn because I had 7 70-pound boxes of Bibles and Bible studies aids and ministry supplies from my missionary that I was trying to keep track of. But he just had his carry-on. He travels light. He was real proud of that. His pride was my shame. Shame on you if you go to the mission field with a carry-on. Shame on you if you don't contact the airline and ask them for a baggage waiver. Shame on them if you don't keep everything in your one bag and take at least 2 70-pound bags or boxes of Bibles and Bible study aids, food and supplies and medicines for your missionary. Shame on you. His pride was my shame. Take a hard look at those you are bringing. Shame on you if you bring people to the mission field to get them excited about the Lord. Shame on you. It's not that poor missionary. He's knocking himself out trying to get nationals excited about the Lord, and now you want him to minister to your people too? Shame on you. His pride was my shame. Take a hard look at those you are bringing. He was bringing, I know, he had 4 businessmen with him, and he was going to take them around and show them all the great works of the mission field of this organization so he could take them back to headquarters and raise a lot of money for his office administrative duties. Shame on him. When we go to the mission field, we only mention the prayer and financial needs of the missionary. We don't mention our own prayer and financial needs. We do back that back in the U.S. I've got Dr. McCallway here. I'm championing him. I haven't asked one people here for a prayer request or for their money, but I've tried to get lots of prayer and lots of money for Dr. McCallway. And when I take you to Kenya, it will be the same way. I would be ashamed to take men to the mission field in an effort to get them excited about my ministry and giving to me. Shame on you. Shame on you if you do that. The visiting royalty syndrome. I like history, and I especially like medieval history. Many a landowner or lesser nobility went broke hosting the king when he traveled through the realm. It was a great honor if you could recover from it financially, because he showed up with his retinue and he decided he wanted to go hunting, be wined and dined. You know, he just took over your estate or your palace or whatever, and he lived there for a little while, and then he traveled on. They said they came to bless the missionary, but instead they expected him to be their tour guide. When do we go to the game park? When do we go to the museum? When do we go shopping? You know, when? When you visit a missionary, remember his children and his wife. Are you going to a game park? Are you going to a museum? Are you going to the ballet? Make sure you buy tickets for him and his wife, and they get to go. Well, I don't have enough money for that. Great. You stay home and babysit, buy the tickets, and send him and his wife to it. Ask if you can bring items for home, family, birthdays, and Christmas. It's July. It's a long time till Christmas. Yes, that's true, but he's not going to Walmart in November when they have the sales. Is he? It's no virtue for short-term missionaries to travel light and to bring more home than they took. That's no virtue. In your church or team discussions of a mission trip, the financial, spiritual, or personal rewards you will reap from that trip should not even be mentioned or come into play. It should merely be an afterthought if it happens to occur. That's not why you're going. I was sitting on a mission board, and they said one of the reasons we like these short-term mission trips is that, boy, people really up their giving when we send them on these trips. But they weren't talking about giving to missionaries. They really get excited about the Lord, and they really rally around us, and it's just great. Well, it's the mission field is not a mine. It's a pit. And we're going down in there to help those poor men who labor in darkness and loneliness and fear, to encourage them, to supply them, to pray for them, to give to them, to serve them. Jesus Christ said, "The kings of the nations lorded over them, and their authorities are benefactors, but you are not to be that way. For who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? But I am among you as one who serves. And gentlemen, that's how we go to the mission field. We go to wash feet and to serve and to bless. So we go in humility. We behave like a guest and we dress like a guest. I'm embarrassed to say when I come off the airplane in Nairobi or Nigeria or India or Japan, wherever I am, I'm dressed like this in a coat and tie. I'm a guest in that country. And as I come off, I see the other nationals of that country, whether they're Kenyans or Nigerians, dressed in coats and ties. And then I see the American tourists, the American missionaries, and they come off and they're in pajama bottoms and wrinkled shirts, and they've got pillows under their arm, you know, and they're not dressed like guests, are they? They're not dressed like they're, you think Condoleezza Rice would tumble off an airplane to visit Kenya in her sweats? With a pillow under her arm, or no makeup on. Do you think, you know? No, because she's representing the President of the U.S., and I come into Kenya representing the Lord God of hosts, and a guest in that country, and I dress accordingly. And it's simply a matter of latent racism and colonialism that causes American missionaries, especially American college students, to go into the mission field dressed improperly. Something they wouldn't dress for a job interview. But these are just Africans. So we, to get invited back, we go there and we go to give, not to receive. We work hard. We serve the vision of the missionary. And we include our host in on all the blessings to our loss. In Matthew 9:36-38, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And it's a dark time, men, and storm clouds are forming. And before us, as far as the eye can see, are fields white to the harvest. And there is the Father. And he's got his scythe. And the scythe is whistling. And the harvest is being brought in. And there is the Son. And the scythe is whistling. And there is God, the Holy Spirit. And he's collecting, separating the wheat from the chaff so it'll be a pure harvest. And there are the servants. And they're working hard. And they're sweaty, and their shirts are off, and they can see that long harvest evening is beginning to set in, and the storm clouds are in the, and night is coming, and it's going to be a torrential rain, and no man will work, and they're working hard, and they're saying, we need more laborers. Where are the other sons? And they look over their shoulders, and somewhere in the distance, there's a farmhouse, and the lights are flickering, and they can hear the party going on, and people loitering around about their own business. And they're working, and the seed and the sides are going, and the weed is coming in, and they're worrying, and they're about to drop. Where are the sons? Where are the other sons? And night comes, and no man can work. Don't be found playing when that trumpet sounds. Oh, Lord God, we are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. Open our eyes. Allow us to see the harvest. Help us to take off our shirts, to pick up the scythe, to go forward into the harvest fields of the world, whether by prayer, whether by giving or by going. Let us not be found wanting. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.